Some people feel that we spend too much time in the Old Testament. How much of the Bible is God's Word? Seems profitable to study it, lest you think that we spend too much time in it. The last time I covered this book was 19 years ago. Okay, I think it's time to revisit the book again. So we are in 1 Kings 17, if you'd like to turn there. And I would like to put up the slide from Kings that we did last week, showing you the chronology of the kings, because it's easy to get them backwards. What we've got at the top is the first king of Israel, about 1,000 years before Christ was born. Saul ruled for 40 years, and then David ruled for 40 years after him. His son Solomon, whose name means peace, ruled after him for 40 years and also built the temple. But after the time of Solomon, as he turned the kingdom over to his son Rehoboam, in his youthful enthusiasm, arrogance, egotistical pride, and a few other things, wound up splitting the kingdom north and south. So Rehoboam on the left winds up ruling over Judah, as it is called, the two tribes to the south. His son Abijah will follow him, and his son Asa will follow him. But there were a long time between those two kings, where you see on the right-hand side, Jeroboam, who ruled the northern confederacy. The first thing he did was put up two golden calves and said, "These are the gods that led you out of Egypt. It's too hard for you to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. So just stay here up in the north and worship up in Dan and Bethel in the south." Two significant cities, especially Bethel, had a long history that went all the way back to the time of Jacob. Well, Jeroboam was a godless man who set up those golden calves, and then the kings that followed him, there wasn't a good king in the mix. Of all of the kings that ever ruled up in the north, none of them were from the line of David, the promised line of God's blessing. All of them were idiots, but with each one, the nation got further and further and further away from God. You and I should thank God we live in a political process that allows us to have at least some voice in who rules over this nation. They didn't have that luxury. They were stuck with a whole fistful of bad kings for over 200 years. Now, as we get down the list of the right-hand side, you see Zimri and Omri, and then Ahab is the guy that we'll be looking at today. I love chapter 17 because it introduces us to one of the quintessential Old Testament prophets, a man by the name of Elijah. Now, it's amazing to me that God plucks Elijah, a man nobody has heard of in Scripture before now, and plucked him up from the east side of the Jordan River from the tribal allotment of Gad, because there wasn't apparently a godly prophet left in Israel, but brought this prophet all the way over to the northern kingdom to minister to Ahab. I'd have written him off. I think that you and I would not have the patience that God exhibited in tolerating these guys for as long as he did. But I think that every moment that God gave this long line of wicked kings on the right, every day was an opportunity. They could turn this around. They could repent of their sins. Has God ever knocked on the door of your heart, confronted you about something that was wrong, and you resisted him? Yeah. What you don't want to do is resist the Lord. That's what everybody on the right side of that chart had a history of doing, resisting the Lord. I find that over time, the Holy Spirit will knock on the door of your heart, and he will knock, and he will knock, and he will knock. And if you refuse him long enough, it seems like over time, you silence the voice. You silence the voice. And yet, even in the most wicked of situations and kingdoms, like the northern kingdom of Israel, God would raise up a prophet Elijah. As you can anticipate, not many people are going to listen to him. But God sends him anyway. God eventually sent his own son. How many today in the world listen to him? But that is our inheritance. We are a sinful, fallen people that have a tendency to go our own way. Probably doesn't apply to you. But I have found it true of me. There's a sinful, fallen nature in here that wants its way. And there is the new nature that God has put inside me, led of His Holy Spirit, that is leading me the other way in the direction of God. Our context in chapter 17 begins in the preceding chapter in verse 29, if you would like to follow along with me. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, that's the good guys, on the left side, the year is 874 BC, Ahab, son of Omri, became king over Israel in the north. He reigned in Samaria, the new capital that his father had established. He reigned over Israel from Samaria 22 years. There is a reason in our country we limit the terms of our presidents to 4 years. Do you know what that is? In case we made a mistake, we only have to put up with them for 4 years. Then we can vote them out of office again. I am absolutely serious with you. That is why that was put in the Constitution. The founding fathers of this nation saw that the kings of England would reign for as long as they lived. You could be stuck with a real idiot for decades and decades and decades. So our founding fathers said, we have to do this differently. We should prayerfully consider everyone that we put in public office in the United States of America, because you and I have the opportunity to have a say where the people of England didn't. That's why they came to these shores. We have the ability. People say, well, I don't think Christians should be involved in the political process. Did God ask us to be salt and light in the whole world? Then that must include politics. Not that He's called you to be a politician, but it's incumbent upon you and I to put godly people in offices that rule over us. If you're not engaged in the political process, do you have a right to complain about it? I don't think so. So I think that God has called us to be engaged and be salt and light everywhere we can. They didn't have that opportunity. It says in verse 30 that Ahab, do you recall another Ahab? We had to read the book in high school. Moby Dick. The captain, Ahab, he's hunting the white whale, arg. I've got a motorhome that looks like the great white whale. I just pray that people don't name me Ahab when I get out of the cab. Ahab, the son of Omri, it says, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. There was a long list of bad kings before him, and he's outdoing them all. Isn't it interesting that once a nation goes on down that slippery slope away from God, isn't it interesting how that roller coaster just seems to pick up speed? And sometimes you wonder, is it irretrievable? Can the nation be brought back to the Lord? But God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter tells us that is an amazing statement to me. He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, that was idolatry and spiritual adultery, turning his back on God. But he also married Jezebel, son of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he began to serve Baal, the Canaanite deity, and worship him. Let me tell you something about Baal. He was considered the god of the storm. Because he was the god of the storm, he also controlled rainfall. He was the god of fertility, because when the rain falls, the crops grow, the people and the animals prosper. So this Canaanite deity, Baal, who according to Paul in writing the Corinthian church, these people were actually worshiping not a deity. There are no other deities but God. But in fact, they're worshiping demons, according to Paul. They don't realize it, of course, but that is, in fact, the situation. They began to serve Baal and worshiped him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. They're ignoring the temple of God, but building another temple to, in this case, Baal, the god of the storm, the god of the rain. I just want to bury that in your mind for a minute. Baal was the god of the mountains, the god of the rain, the god of fertility. You can mash all of this together and you've got Baal. Verse 33, Ahab also made an Asherah pole. Asherah was the consort of Baal, according to Canaanite theology, and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all of the kings of Israel before him. Understand this, that sin on a personal or national level invokes the judgment of God. Sin must be repented of, not justified. whether it's committed on a national basis or individual, because the longer we put off confessing and repenting of our sins, the more we invite the heavy hand of God. I find that God raising children is a lot like you and I raise children. We call our children's name trying to get their attention. Have you noticed the kids don't listen? So what did you do as a parent? You turned up the volume. That's exactly what God does with us. We tend to be just a little hard of hearing. And I get a lesson on this on a daily basis. My four-year-old grandson has a 70% hearing loss in one ear. And so I got to make sure I'm talking to the ear that can hear. I wonder if sometimes God's not looking at both sides of our head wondering, I wonder which ear hears. Which ear does he have to whisper into? But like a good father, like I have to do with my grandson, if he doesn't hear me, I just have to turn up the volume a little bit. Not a problem for a pastor. Turn it up a little bit more. You know what? Eventually, I will get his attention. It's like we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. I encourage you, having tried both methodologies, I encourage you do this God's way. Do it the easy way. We all struggle. We all have issues. There's not a perfect person in the room, okay? So there's grace, there's mercy, there's forgiveness. We cut each other a lot of slack, and God does as well. But when he continues to knock on the door of your heart, this needs to change, then sign up for change. Don't resist him. If you're a Star Trek fan, the Borg used to, in their big traveling cube around the universe, go, resistance is futile. Kind of that way with God. It's not that God is the ultimate Borg. We don't want to push the analogy too far. But what I'm saying is God has a way of getting people's attention. It's often through ways that are going to be described in chapter 17 and verses following in this. And we have to be open to how God works. The God we serve is in fact the God of nature, isn't he? So we can expect him often to work through meteorological means if he so chooses. Now, if he is going to judge the northern kingdom, he will also judge the deity that they serve, Baal, the god of the storm, the god of rain, the god of abundance and fertility. Verse 34, in Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Joshua, at the time of the conquest, had pronounced a curse upon any of those that would rebuild the city of Jericho because it was the first of the towns taken when they came into the promised land from the Canaanites. Now we've got chapter 17, introducing the character of Elijah. Write this down. His name means Yahweh is God. What is implied in his name is Baal is not God. Ashtoreth is not God. Muhammad is not God. Buddha is not God. The Hindu deities, they are not God. Yahweh is God. Now Elijah is going to pray and no rain will fall for the next 3.5 years. We're reminded of that in James chapter 5, verse 16. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And then he brings up Elijah out of this very passage as his star witness. Elijah was a man just like us. In other words, he wasn't any more perfect than you and I. He was an obscure man from an obscure village that we tilled to this present day. We have no idea where his town was, the town of Tishbe. But we do know that it was from across the Jordan River. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. It says in verse 1 of chapter 17, now Elijah the Tishbite, he is from the town of Tishbe. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, this wicked, wicked king, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you. There is so much here right up front. Elijah, we've not heard the name in Scripture before. But we've heard in his name the constant thrust from Genesis chapter 1 that Yahweh alone is God. There is no other God. It is a misnomer to say that there are gods and the Christians serve one of them. No, there aren't. There are only two types of people on planet Earth today. Those that worship Yahweh, the one and only true God there is, or others worship demons. They're pretenders. They masquerade as angels of light, but it explains the myriad number of religions that we've got around the world. The God of the Bible offers us a relationship. I like that. I like a relationship. We have a love relationship with God. We don't have a legal relationship with God, where if we keep the law and are good enough, we hope to get into heaven. We've been adopted into his own family. We're sons and daughters. Greater privilege could not be ours. Yahweh is God has been the constant theme of Scripture right up to this present point in time. Here's the problem. You have a free will. When you were raising kids, those of you that are parents, did you ever wish your kids didn't have a free will? Don't you wish they just do what you said? But the little guys, they're just like you. Sometimes they obey and sometimes they don't. When you were a kid, I don't think you were the perfect child. Did you always do everything your parents told you to do the first time? Yeah. That's our old sinful, fallen nature at work, isn't it? You got to understand, you and I are like Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde now. We're born again Christians filled with the Holy Spirit of God, yes. But that doesn't mean that your old nature went anywhere. You still have it, so there is this spiritual tug of war that goes on in your head on a daily basis. It's like Paul described in Romans chapter 7, I know what's right to do. I want to do this. I want to please the Lord. But you know what? I also find at work, in the members of my flesh, a desire to do what I want to do. But I should do what God would, but I really want to do. And so sometimes you meet yourself coming and going, don't you? How do I get over this incessant schizophrenia? Just keep feeding the new nature. The old one dies from neglect. That's all you have to do. Just keep feeding the new nature. How do you do that? Studying God's Word, reading, prayer, going to church, praise and worship, Christian service and involvement. I mean, this isn't rocket science. Every one of us knows how to mature and grow as a Christian, but do you do it? We know we should read our Bible every day, but do we do it? We know we should probably get a little journal and write down what God is really speaking to our hearts personally, kind of a spiritual diary, if you will. We know we should do that, but do you do it all the time? We know we should pray. Do you? And we know we should go to church, but most of us treat it as optional. If nothing else is in the way, then I'll go to church. If the pastor doesn't step on my toes too much, then I'll go. If he steps on my toes and tells me something I don't want to hear, then it just gives me a good excuse to move on to the next church. And I'll only stick around there as long as he tickles my ears. As soon as he says something that challenges me or tells me I need to learn, grow, or change, I'm out of there. That's our old nature. Feed the new nature consistently. The old nature will die from neglect. Elijah, the Tishbite, he's from a town nobody ever heard of, wasn't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. He's a nobody from a nobody town. Just like you and me. I'm a nobody from a nobody town. And Satan would love to tell us, then you're worthless for the kingdom of God. There's nothing you can do. You're just a little old nobody from a little old nobody town. What can God do with me? Maybe you're Elijah the Tishbite. Maybe just a person availed to God, where God says, okay, you move over here. I want you to talk to this person. And you go, yep, I'll do it. That's what characterizes the people that God uses in the Bible. They weren't perfect people. They're just people that said yes when God said do it. That's all there is to it. Being an obedient Christian is simply being sensitive to the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and doing what they say. Making the choice to do that when your flesh would rather play couch potato. I know that. Well, what Elijah winds up doing is calling an entire nation back to God, the God who founded that nation. This one man, this nobody from a nobody town, calls an entire nation back, and you know what's going to happen? This guy's going to turn the world on its head. This one person that nobody ever heard of. I love how God does that. You think God could use you? Yeah. Here's a more personal question. Do you think that God wants to use you? Nod your heads like this. Do the bobble dog thing. Come on. God wants to use every single one of us. It's not just the Elijahs. It's not just the people of renown that we read about in these scriptures. We look back through the lens of history and say, oh, what a mighty man of God Elijah was. I don't think he felt like that the day before he was called. I don't think he just woke up one morning and said, you know, I think God's going to use me to confront the prophets of Baal. I'm going to kill them all. Fire from heaven's going to fall. Radical stuff. He didn't do that. He just woke up and God says, I want you to go over here and talk to this wicked king. I want you to go across the street and talk to that wicked next door neighbor of yours. A person that lives next to you that changes out transmissions in his front yard and you're trying to plant new grass. The guy at work that you can't stand. The one who eats all the gummy bears, leaves you none. Happens in this office all the time. The two in the back, they're the worst. It's sin. I'm telling you, it's sin. God's going to judge those boys. I was described as an old man, but did you notice I'm the only one with hair? Gotcha! Paybacks, baby. You had to see that coming. Oh, God wants to use the nobodies in this life, and I think that he delights in using them more than the people of fame and name and acclaim. Just us. Hollywood is obsessed with celebrity, not God. God wants to use people just like you and I to be salt and light out there everywhere we go. Let your light so shine before men, Jesus said. That's consistency, isn't it? It's not that I come to church and act good. It's that I'm light wherever I go because I love Jesus and His Holy Spirit fills me and the love of God constrains me. Yeah, God will equip him to do great and mighty things that he can't even imagine. And he's going to challenge an entire generation of people that are far, far removed from God. I see his ministry as thankless. One man against a nation of evil. One man against millions of people opposed to the work and person of God. The voice of one man calling them back from their false gods and their deities and false belief systems to worship the one true living God. Well, God takes this man, Elijah, from this town that we haven't archaeologically discovered to this day, Tishbe in Gilead, and he tells him to tell Ahab, this wicked king, something. Now, this is a king. This is not a president. This king could take your life. He could kill you on the spot, and he's answerable to nobody. So understand that what God has asked him to do is something that would cause you and I to shake in our boots. Suppose the Holy Spirit of God showed up one day in your bedroom and said, I want you to go witness to the president of the Hell's Angels, okay? And then I want you to go witness to Anton LaVey, the leader of the Satanist cult in America. And then simultaneously, why don't you try to get them together with whoever's heading MS-13, the drug cartel out of Mexico. You know, why don't you talk to those guys and tell them, Jesus tells you to repent. Most of us would find, you know, Lord, I was just on my way to Walmart. You know, I'm busy right now, but get back with me on that maybe later, you know. But that's what he's asking Elijah to do. This could cost you your life. Are you willing to obey? Can I tell you something about Christianity? It'll cost you your life. Christianity isn't something, it's not a hot tub religion. You don't stick your toe in the water and go, is it okay? Do I like that? It's not too hot, not too cold. Okay, fine. Christianity isn't something you try. This is like a cannonball off a 100-foot cliff. This is like cliff diving at Acapulco. You dive off and you head into Jesus and there's no turning back. That's the end of the discussion. This man is obedient, and my hat is off to him. He says to Ahab, as Yahweh, notice that Lord there is all in capitals. As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. In the ancient world, long before there was wells to be dug and irrigation pumps and things like that, people were at the complete mercy of God to provide rain in the proper amount and time. They were completely dependent upon a merciful God in heaven. Doing that, it had been raining regularly and producing food and crops up to that point in time. It's easy for a nation to take that for granted, isn't it? I've lived in Colorado a long, long, long time. We just, 2 years ago, came out of a 10-year drought in Colorado. And the one thing I never heard is, could this be the judgment of God? Not saying it was, but were we even willing to entertain the notion? In fact, I find nowhere in Scripture the drought is anything but a judgment of God. Certainly not a blessing. We experienced some horrendous fires here that almost consumed our state, the largest forest fires that had ever been recorded or reported in Colorado's history. And no one asked the question, could this be because we have turned our back on God? Could this possibly be, just could it possibly be a judgment of God? Was anybody even asking that question of God? I think that we didn't want to ask the question because we didn't want to entertain the possibility of his answer. Drought is always a judgment of God, and it is never anything but that. And yet there are resistant people in the state of Colorado that say, we'll just weather this through and it'll rain again at some point in time in the future. And I don't know why God sent the rain again, because he's a merciful, kind, and compassionate God, but I always thought Colorado's judgment would come by fire. And it has. And is there room in Colorado for us to turn back to God? It seems like we have put people in office that have headed us down a slippery slope, and I'm not sure it's possible to come back from. I hope and pray that it is, but there don't seem to be the prophetic voices out there today calling Colorado to repent of its sins. We seem to be embracing as a church the sins of the world. And we say, well, pot is perfectly legal in Colorado. It's a federal offense. You can go to a federal penitentiary if they catch you doing it and so choose to prosecute you. Just because it's legal in Colorado, it does not mean that it's legal as far as the federal courts are concerned. And yet we justify it and say, well, that's okay, it's okay. I am not sure it's okay with God. The use of drugs in the Greek language is called pharmakia, and it's equated with witchcraft and sorcery. We think it's harmless. Well, it's not a gateway drug. Really? Have you ever heard of any drug addict waking up one morning cold turkey thinking, I think I'll just shoot up some heroin this morning, because I've never tried that. You know, cream in your coffee, heroin in your veins, you know, it's all the same. Nobody wakes up and says, let's be a junkie overnight. Of course there's gateway drugs leading up to that. In our naivety, we're saying as a nation, we're saying as a state, nah, it's not a gateway drug. Really? You're a fool. And I think that if we tolerate this sin and more sins and more sins, where does it stop? I mean, in some states of the United States of America, prostitution's legalized. Gambling is legalized. Drugs are legalized. What's next? And do we just keep saying, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay? Swallowing the morals of the world? Because if we do, we'll find ourselves on this slippery slope that winds up putting an Ahab at the head of our nation, leading to ruin and decline. I don't want that to happen to America. I don't want that to happen to Colorado. A gracious God, I believe, is calling this state and this nation back to repentance. And it starts with you and I on our knees just praying for the nation. That's it. Is that too much to ask of the people of God to pray? Can't we just pray that God would send the sparks of revival? Could we pray maybe that God would send an Elijah to Washington? Or Denver's capital? Is it too much for you and I to pray that God would once again intervene mercifully? The nation under Ahab was at its worst. And yet at that very moment, God sent a prophetic voice to remind them, God still loves you. God still loves you. That's amazing grace to me. Amazing grace. You wonder where the song came from? It's written by a man who had experienced amazing grace, but haven't you? Haven't I? Yes. Then why can't we be the ones that start this march back to God? This nation has strayed far from the roots of our founding fathers. He is sent to Ahab. Now, there's an interesting name in the original language. Ahab now rules the northern tribes, collectively known as Israel. He reigns for 22 years from 874 to 853 before Christ. His name means brother to my father. That's a weird name. Brother to my father. What does that mean? Well, we have an expression like that in our language, like father, like son. He will follow in his father's footsteps. He is brother to the same sins that his father had committed. They say the nut doesn't fall far from the tree. Certainly true in Ahab's case. He's just like his father. You ever hear that at your house when you're growing up as kids? Oh, they're just like you. It wasn't a compliment. Certainly true spiritually of Ahab, who followed in his father's spiritual and apostate footsteps. We tend to carry on the sins of our fathers, don't we? Ahab's father, Omri, had been commander-in-chief of Israel's armies. When a military coup took place, it was Omri who made Samaria the new capital of the north. There was an immense building program. The nation was on the upswing economically. His son Ahab now sits on his father's throne, and he follows his father's idolatrous and adulterous ways. It seems like each succeeding generation deepens any nation's spiritual apostasy. Once we start putting people in the highest levels of office that are wicked and ungodly and do things that we did not put them in office to do, it seems like we just continue to go downhill. I pray that we might experience some spiritual revival in America, but the tendency is once you head down that moral decline, that slippery slope, it seems to just get steeper and steeper and judgment becomes inevitable. Although in Israel's case, this is interesting to me. It takes from 930 to 722 before God's judgment would hit the northern kingdom. That's 208 years of grace. Isn't that amazing? Why would God wait 208 years before torching him? He is so patient, so kind, and he would send prophet after prophet after prophet to both the northern and southern kingdoms. 208 years, that's grace, and that's the God we serve, a gracious God. The mistake we make is we see his grace as being a sign that he either doesn't care or isn't able to do anything about our sin. You and I, when we don't see God's judgment immediately when we sin, misinterpret his grace as his okay. Well, I committed this sin and I didn't get nuked right away. I stole something from Walmart and I didn't go to jail didn't get caught for it. I did this and got away with it. You don't get away with anything forever. There's always a day of accounting in this life or the life to come. Gracious God, and he still is gracious. Elijah reminds them that Yahweh still is the God of Israel. He says to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, whether you worship him or not, he's still God. America, whether you turn in faith to Jesus Christ or not, this nation still belongs to God. It was established on godly principles by godly people. This nation belongs to God. We're breathing his air, eating his food, and mining his natural resources. And if we don't start saying thank you, if we don't start acknowledging him as the God who has called us to holiness and purity, I fear that judgment is inevitable in the case of this nation as well. But he's the God of Israel. He's the God of America, whether we acknowledge him or not. He is God, isn't he? He is God. It's not a matter of, well, I don't think he's God. Who cares what you think? What matters is it true or not? Is he God or is he not? He is. He is the creator of all that is, seen and unseen alike. Notice that Elijah tells Ahab, whom I serve, as for Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve. In the literal Hebrew, it says, before whom I stand. That's a technical expression indicating one who stands in the service of a king. So Elijah's saying, God sent me to talk to you. I'm in the service of my master. You may be the king of Israel. He's the king of the universe. And he's trying to get your attention. Since the time of Jeroboam, the northern kingdom of Israel had no Levitical priests, had no high priest, no prophet, no temple. God had to bring them prophets in from other places. And Israel never had a single good king. Is there anything more frustrating than being sent by God to tell somebody something and they refuse to listen? What usually keeps you and I from listening? I don't want to hear it. Pride or arrogance or ego. Did I cover all the bases there? Did I miss anybody? That's why we don't listen. I don't want to hear it. It's not what I wanted to hear. I wanted you to say what I'm doing is okay. I can't say that if it's not okay. Or you go. It's always fascinating. You got to be a pastor sometime. I got to get you up here to look in people's eyes. Because some squirm. Some are scared to death. You're going to look at them. Like Gina, she's scared to death. I'm going to look at her. But I'm looking at you, Gina. Okay. Just wanted you to know. You know, just saying. Other people go and they glare. Can I tell you that doesn't hurt my feelings? Give it up. Let go. But you can see the pride, you can see the people that are resistant, and you can see the people that go, God, just tell me whatever you need to tell me. I'm open. I can tell the distance, I can tell the difference in looking at every... Shakespeare said the eyes are the windows to the soul. They sure are. So I already know where you're at spiritually before I ask the question. We're representatives of God, isn't it? Time we acted like it 24/7. Our nation needs God. Our state needs God. Our city needs God. We've tried all of the federal programs out there. Oh, yeah, a generation ago, the answer to drug abuse in America, just say no. Tell that to guy who's an addict. They don't just say no to heroin. It'd be nice if it was that easy. Just say no. That's just a touch naive. Without giving them the power to say no, and that's found only in Jesus Christ, the rate of recidivism, going back to their old lifestyle, is nearly 100% because they don't have the strength. We're just dust. Without God, this doesn't work. With God, all things are possible. And then I love that. This prophet is sent to remind an entire nation of that, before whom I stand. And he tells him something that he doesn't want to hear. From this moment on, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Here's why drought is always a judgment on a nation, a state, or a people. Because it's always symbolic of a spiritual drought. Once a nation, an individual, a people group, once they get away from God and start drying up spiritually, God sends a drought to that people to remind them of the spiritual drought that they've been in for some time. The nation has been in apostasy for more than 50 years, half a century. God has been patient with these guys and been sending them rain in its proper amount and time and season. And now God says, you guys aren't listening. You don't listen to grace. Maybe you'll listen to judgment. But all judgment tends to do is make your heart and mine harder. Because we don't like correction. Does anybody like a good spanking? Not unless you're dishing it out to somebody else. Then you like a spanking just fine, but getting it or being on the receiving end of that isn't something that's pleasant. Our old nature wants to resist that. A physical and literal drought is always symbolic of a spiritual drought that preceded that, that the country, in Israel's case, had been in for half a century. But if you can show me any place in Scripture that drought is anything but a judgment of God, I'll rethink my theology. But if we face another drought in America or here in Colorado, I'm going to be the first calling the church to repentance. If my people, which are called by my name, 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, it starts with you and I. So if you and I are ever going to see revival in Colorado or in the United States of America, can I tell you, it will not happen until there's a personal revival in you. Because only then will you pray. Only then will you care enough to pray about the leaders that we put over us in state capitals and national capitals. I want a spiritual revival. It reminds us in 1 Kings 12:28, after seeking advice, King Jeroboam had made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too hard for you to wake up and get out of bed and actually go to church. So won't you guys, you know, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." And Jeroboam had said to his countrymen, and the people were originally duped into thinking, "Well, these are legitimate symbols of Yahweh. It's golden calf. Okay, we came out of Egypt. They worshiped calves. I get the calf thing." But they were told that it was a representative of Yahweh. Just like in some churches today, you can find carved figures and said, "Oh, we don't worship those carved figures. They're just representations." The Bible says, don't make any representations of anything in heaven or on earth, and don't bow down and worship to them. I don't know how it could get clearer. But if there's a reason we don't have a statue of Christ up here hanging on the cross. Number one, he's not on the cross anymore. Amen? He's not on the cross. And so secondly, but the Bible forbids us to make graven images of anything. The hair on the back of my neck goes up as soon as I enter a church that's got graven images. Bible says it should not be so. Then we should obey Scripture without convincing people, "Oh, it's a legitimate symbol of something else. We're really not worshiping them." The whole nation was now caught up in Baal worship because he's the god of the rain. It's just another name for the same god, isn't it? No. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith Ravine east of the Jordan River." This is up to the very northern part of the Transjordanian allotment of Gad. "Now you will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." Can I tell you in a nutshell what those verses say? God provides. Amen. How many of you have needs today? Broken dishwashers, things that leak, this isn't working, water pressure's down, and the car doesn't work, my daughter gets in an accident. You don't have enough hands to hold up. We got needs. Amen? Amen. Who wants to meet those needs? The Lord. Why don't we turn to Him then? My God can do all things. He's the God of the impossible. God provides, and it's not in a way that Elijah anticipated. "I want you to hide out there and be a homeless person for a while in the Kerith Ravine east of the Jordan. And because there's going to be a drought on the land, I'll provide a brook for you to drink from there, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you." Where God guides, God provides. It really is that simple. Matthew 6:31, Jesus told us, "Don't worry about saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." God knows that you have basic needs, and He wants to meet those. "But seek first," Jesus said, "His kingdom and His righteousness." Now, what that means is you get saved, and then you try to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Seeking His kingdom, that's fine. But saying, "I got saved 10 years ago, I've been living like a pagan since," does not cut it. Seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, walking in righteousness. And then Jesus said, "All of these things, food, clothing, and shelter, will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow," the Lord said, "for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Amen. You ever had one of those kind of days where you just couldn't wait for it to be over? "Give no thought for tomorrow," Jesus said. "Each day's got enough baggage for you to carry." Okay? Don't worry about, "Oh, in 20 years I'm going to do this and I'm going to retire and build a luxury condominium." You know, how about let's get past today? How about make Jesus Lord right here and right now, and we'll see what tomorrow brings. And James 5, again, reminds us that this drought came because of earnest prayer. So what is implied in this passage is told us plainly in James 5 that Elijah is an example of diligent and earnest prayer. James 5:17, "Elijah was a human being even as we are, but he prayed earnestly that it would not rain." He couldn't stop it from raining. Everybody else believed in Baal, who controlled the rain. So this is really a judgment against Baal, isn't it? And all of those that worship Baal. Baal can't bring the rain, he can't stop the rain. And as the nation continued its headlong plunge into idolatry, God would provide. What I find is that if we kick God out of our society, if you ever took a physics class or a chemistry class, usually physics, in college, they will tell you, there's an old quote, nature abhors a vacuum. You ever heard that before? In physics, comes out of physics. And that's because everything tries to fill a vacuum. Air will leak into it, so getting a perfect seal on things is difficult. But that's what that means. Nature abhors a vacuum. Can I tell you the same is true in the spiritual realm? When you kick God out of a nation's life like they did in Israel, there's a spiritual vacuum. And because nature abhors a vacuum, because people abhor a religious vacuum, Satan is always there to provide a substitute. When there's a vacuum of leadership, when there's a vacuum of spirituality, Satan can be depended upon to send us some really convincing counterfeits, but that's what they must be seen as, counterfeits. Not all that glitters is gold. Just because a person who wants to get into a high political office says, I'm a Christian, don't believe him. Look at their past. Don't listen so much what they're hearing today, because they're going to tell you pretty much anything that gets them in political office. But look at their past. Have they been worshiping the Lord Jesus? Have they been a faithful servant of His? Have they been going to church before the public eye caught up with them? We can't afford to say, oh, but he looks so good, or got a toothy smile, or he's got lots of hair. Really? What does that have to do with spirituality? But we tend to get caught up in those things, just like Hollywood. How come we so easily take the morals of a sinful, fallen world and say that's the way we should look at things? We've gotten things pretty much backwards, much as Israel did 1,000 years before Christ was born. But what stands out to me is his immediate obedience here, and it is wonderful. But before I leave verse 4, it would be kind of horrifying to me. You will drink from the brook, God says. He's going to make sure that he's got some water to drink. And I've ordered the ravens to feed you. According to the Levitical law, the raven was an unclean bird because it'll eat roadkill. Okay? It's an unclean bird. I mean, if you are what you eat, you want to be careful of things like, you know, hot dogs. No, we live by grace, right? Chili cheese conies. A raven was considered an unclean bird, but that was for the purposes of eating. You couldn't eat a carrion eating bird. You couldn't eat a vulture. Who'd want to? But it's just like God telling this guy, I'm going to provide for you, but it's not like you think. It's not going to be bottled water. Won't be Dasani. But I'll make sure that the brook doesn't dry up. You may want a chili cheese coney from Sonic. Not going to get that. I'm going to have a bird, an unclean carrion-eating bird, bring you something to eat. Have you ever despised God's provision? I want to get fed, and I need something to drink, but could it be something fancier than just water? I'm hungry, but I don't know, some carrion-eating bird bringing me some bread? An unclean bird. Raven was considered an unclean bird for eating, but that didn't mean they couldn't serve. God miraculously provides and sustains for his servants. That's what that verse tells me. Just like he did Israel when in their wilderness wanderings for 40 years. For 40 years, God provided manna, bread to eat. When they wanted meat, he rained down quail on them. He strikes the rock, it pours forth water. Enough water for 2 to 2.5 million people. God provided for those guys for 40 years. And I don't ever see it recorded that they ever said thank you. Isn't that amazing? Make me want to dry up the supply just so if they're not thankful for it, fine, take it away from them. But God is far, far more gracious than I. What verse 5 reminds me is that the child of God should be known for their prompt obedience. If I've stepped on your toes today, it is only for the purpose that your obedience to his word would be prompt. Whatever you're doing wrong, you would stop doing immediately, not waiting until you get out of this place. But we all need to learn and grow and change. Because can I tell you this? From a pastor's standpoint, if you're not willing to put into practice what the word of God says, there's no point in you being here. There's no point in saying that you follow God. Jesus said, if you say you love me, you will obey my commands. The bottom line is obedience. Some people treat church as penance. Well, I came and suffered through another hell, fire, and brimstone message from Pastor Jim. That is not penance. It's your opportunity to change and learn and grow. But sitting here nets you no eternal reward. This is not penance. It may feel like purgatory. It is not. I will let you out for lunch anytime soon. Child of God should be known for their prompt obedience. I just want to stop here because the passage gets too rich for us to hastily make our way through. In this chapter, just in these opening six verses, you see prophecy as God raises up an unknown prophet named Elijah. Prophecy, it's where God speaks to you and I. He still speaks today through the written word, through his Holy Spirit. Sometimes, did you know this? He can even speak to you through pastors. It's possible if you're willing to listen and willing to hear, willing to learn, grow and change, it is possible that God could speak through even Balaam's donkey. Quite frankly, any old donkey will do. I just happen to be the donkey du jour, the donkey of the day, telling you, let's put this stuff into practice. But secondly, I see provision in verse 4, miraculous provision from God. God provides. In fact, we used to sing a song. It's not phonetically correct, but when I was first saved, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. We know Jehovah is not the correct pronunciation, but don't miss the point. Jehovah Jireh means Yahweh is my provider, one of the compound names of God of the Old Testament. And here you're seeing it in action as God provides for his servant. And then he protects him from this drought. Understand this, the judgment of God is not for the people of God that seek him out. The judgment of God is always for those that say no. I don't want God. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to learn. That's who invites judgment. You look at the book of Revelation, the judgment of God poured out in Revelation 6 through 19 is for those that have rejected him, rejected his ways, refused to obey his word. And the last thing I see in here, according to James 5:17, in regard to this passage, prayer. Prayer is involved in it. So I look at Elijah and I look at his very tough message. And I wonder, well, what's our message? The same as the man's name. Yahweh is God. Buddha is not God. Muhammad is not God. The Hindu deities, they are not God. There are no other gods. You worship God or some demonic pretender. They were worshiping golden calves. Some of us in 4.5 minutes are going to worship at the Golden Corral. Golden calves, golden corral, it's all the same. Whether they look like meat products or not, I know that some still worship golden calves, golden corral. Or is it maybe just the worship of beef or black Angus, perhaps? I'm not. Anyway, we will get into the meat of the subject next week. What's that good? That's very punny, huh? We'll get into the meat of his ministry next week. I want you to read ahead, verses 17 to the end of chapter, verses 7 in chapter 17 to the end of that chapter, and we'll see how far we get next week. I just want to learn the lessons that have stacked up so far to me today. God's word, it's always to me challenging. If God can take a nobody from a nowhere town, like he did Elijah from Tishbe, then he can use you and I, if we're willing. But the bottom line for all Christians is obedience. It's not what you say you believe, it's what you act on. That's what you really believe. Let's stand and close in prayer as the band comes up, shall we?